My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, happy Easter. I don't know about you, but it's been a long Lent. Well, now we've come to the joy of the Easter season, a time when we can reflect on all the good things that the Lord has done and what our ultimate goal is in life. We have a clearer vision now that we have celebrated the resurrection of the Lord. The fathers of the church posited that after Christ's resurrection, who immediately enjoyed all of the characteristics of the risen body, you know, like I'm sure you learn in your catechism, like agility and brightness and so forth. Well, also there was subtlety, right? Subtlety and agility helped him out on his very first mission, his first post-resurrection mission. And fathers of the church said that he had a special mission before he appeared to anybody else. So his going forth from the tomb, there are different accounts of how the rock got rolled back. In one account, there's, you know, the women are wondering what happened, and they come and the rock is rolled aside. The other time, there's an earthquake, just as there was at the death of the Lord. There's an earthquake, and the rock rolls away, and there's an angel sitting there. But some writers have described the Lord's going forth, his passing out of the tomb, as like light passing through a crystal. Light passing through a crystal. There's no account of where he was going to go before the rock was even rolled aside. There's no account of this in Scripture, but it has been reasonably thought that Christ's first visit was to his mother. In his conception, the Lord was incarnated in a virginal womb. In his death, Christ was laid in a virginal tomb, carved out, but never before occupied. So it was fitting that his first visit should have been to Mary, to whom Christ had entrusted so much. How much did the Lord entrust to his mother? Well, Fulton Sheen has an interesting insight into this, and I would share this insight with anyone who would, for example, call into question the proposition, for example, of a fifth Marian dogma, someone who would call into question the properly understood term for Mary as co-redemptrix. I would offer what Fulton Sheen wrote, and he said, through the centuries, the church fathers have said that our Lord keeps for himself half his regency, that's half his rule, that the Lord keeps for himself half his regency, which is the kingdom of justice, but the other half he gives away to his mother, and this is the kingdom of mercy. He goes on to say that at the marriage of Cana, she intervened to obtain mercy, though it wasn't yet Christ's hour. Well, 3 years later, however, when it was Christ's hour, Sheen continues, justice was fulfilled, but he surrendered half his kingdom by giving to us that which no one else could give, namely, his mother. Behold thy mother. Whatever mothers do for sons, that his mother would do for us and more. Thus, Fulton Sheen, entrusting the kingdom of mercy to his mother while he fulfilled the kingdom of justice. It's an interesting way of seeing her role in the events that led to our salvation. Now, as a second point, I've been imitating great preachers of the past these days by making three points. Easter season is truly a time of new life in the church, which we see from the many baptisms and receptions of converts at this time of year. I saw a bit of a live stream of a mass from Paris last night, and I think they had 10 converts. It was a, beautiful thing as they had all the baptisms. Well, this time reminds us that we are not ultimately meant for this earthly life. We are really meant for heaven. This isn't it. There's a lot more to come. And the rite of baptism, there's an interesting pattern that has happened, that has been happening all through the economy of salvation from creation onward. The rite of baptism takes the Christian away from the prince of this world, the enemy, the devil, the enemy of the soul, and through the beginning of the rites of baptism, all in purple, just like Lent, prepares that person with exorcisms and anointing. It's kind of a harrowing process, just like the Lord had on Saturday, the harrowing of hell, where he descended into hell and he took the righteous souls from hell. It's the same pattern that we have in the rites of baptism. There's a kind of a harrowing with exorcisms and anointing and so forth. And then it comes to a switch to white and the pouring of the waters and the Trinitarian formula, and it gives that person over to the King of the universe. Well, Lent prepares Easter, just as we start in purple and in penance for the great feast that comes in white. And so, too, this whole arc of our lives, the process of our lives, the arc of our lives in this veil of tears prepares us for what? An eternity in this veil of tears? No! It's an eternity in heaven. We're not being prepared just simply to go on and on and on and on and on in this earthly life. There's more to come. This is the constant pattern of the economy of salvation from the beginning of the end, from creation onward, after which God rested, which is echoed in our week, with its holy day of rest, the day of the resurrection, and into the arc of the whole liturgical year. We see these patterns constantly if we're paying attention, especially to our sacred mysteries, which is another demonstration of what I'm rattling around on about all the time, that we are our rites. Our rites shape us. We reflect our rites in our lives. They shape us, and over the arc of many, many centuries, millennia even, we shape them slowly, carefully, like the polishing of a beautiful jewel. But then that jewel then reflects its beauty back into our eyes and informs us and tells us more about what light and what beauty can be. That's what our rites do to us. They shape us. We are our rites. And so this knowledge about the arc of our lives and the pattern of salvation and our deep connection with our sacred rites as Catholics can give us another lesson. If we are our rites and our rites are holy, then we too should live a holy life. Our rites have a strong moral message for us. It's not enough simply to participate in them as if we are participating at a curious event or a play or a reproduction of something or a sporting event or something. No, these things shape us and transform us from within. We are our rites. So there's a moral implication to participation in our rites. St. Paul says that risen with Christ, passing from the old man to the new man, we ought to raise our desires to heaven with detachment from the merely earthly and strive for what is on high, leaving the old creation for the new. You realize, of course, I know that the rites that we participate in, even Holy Mass, even as beautiful as it possibly could be, and the grandest church with the greatest pipe organs and the most magnificent whatever you can think of, those things are mere shadows of the heavenly liturgy for which we are destined. All of these signs and so forth, all of these outward signs that help us now in this veil of tears will pass away, and what we will have will be that much more, will be so glorious beyond the imagination of any living human being. And so I'll pass to a third point. When the risen Lord appeared to the apostles, they were no doubt startled and a little bit afraid. I should imagine that they were terrified, actually. And the Lord says, "Peace be to you." He says it twice, in case they didn't get it the first time. He says it twice. Now, coming from the Lord, this is not a mere greeting. This isn't like walking into the room and, you know, saying, you know, in some earthly language, you know, buenas noches, or good evening, or how you doing, or something like that. No, this is something different. This is not a greeting. It's a transformative word, just as our rites transform us, because Christ is speaking in every word of our sacred worship, and therefore, coming from the eternal word, all the words of our liturgy should be transformative for us from within. Christ, through whom all things were made, by a word, the eternal word himself made flesh. His words transform us when we allow them to enter, and so his word of peace to the apostles in the upper room is a command which brings about the reality that it signifies. You know what a sacrament is, right? An outward sign, something that's sensible that we can see or hear, touch, and so forth. And through these signs, it confers upon us an invisible, insensible reality, a reality that is no less real than the sensible things that we can touch and hear and smell and so forth. In fact, it's probably even more real than these things. All these things which will pass away at the end of the world when the world is unmade in fire. No, the insensible realities, the graces and the sacramental characters and so forth will continue and remain. And so the Lord's word of peace is a command which brings about the reality it signifies. It's like a sacrament. Now imagine, therefore, the peace that began to flood into the hearts of the apostles, the commanding peace of the Lord's presence, which you can seek out in a church now that far more easily now that we're opening things up a little bit. Let us all in this Easter season stop and listen for the Lord's word of peace. He is speaking a word of peace to everybody who listens. Well, he's speaking a word of peace to everybody. Not everybody listens. We have to learn to listen to the Lord. Listen for that word of peace. Every one of the members of his mystical body is tuned. If you put, for example, two strings next to each other on some sort of musical instrument, and you attune them to each other, if you pluck the one so that it makes its proper sound, if the other string is properly tuned, it too also begins to vibrate with a related pitch. That's what we're like, right? We have to be properly tuned. And baptism is the way in which we are first attuned to resonate with the commanding word of peace that comes from the Lord. We have to stop and listen to it. Peace be to you. And he says, do not be afraid. Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. Peace be to you. Do not be afraid. O Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world, grant us peace. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus.